Our last three lessons have centered on the subject of a sound mind. A sound mind is one that thinks right, a mind that lines up with God as opposed to the unsound mind that doesn't. Have you ever thought about where wrong thoughts originated? If your first thought went to Adam and Eve, you're close. Turn to Isaiah 14. Tells us that through the prophet Isaiah where the sin of wrong thinking began. Verse 12. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How thou art cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations. For thou didst say in thine heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit upon the mount of congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Sin did not begin on earth. It began in heaven. Wrong thinking originated there in the heart of Lucifer. Notice it was what he said in his heart. It was the thoughts of his heart that led to his downfall. Lucifer was one of three angels that surrounded the throne of God. They were the anointed cherubim that guarded and covered his throne. God gives a description of Lucifer to the prophet Ezekiel. Beginning in Ezekiel 28, verse 12 in the second half, 12b. You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Now drop down to verse 14. With an anointed guardian cherubim, I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. What iniquity was that? It was thinking that he, a created being, could be like the uncreated God who had made him. Lucifer thought that he could be like God, that he could be God's equal. One of the wilderness temptations was that was given to Jesus was that he would be given the kingdoms of the world if he would just bow down and worship Satan. This is where his wrong thought was going. Not only did he want to be like God, he wanted to be God. It was the throne of heaven that he sought to have with God worshiping him. This wrong thinking caused his fall from heaven. Did this really happen? Jesus said as much in Luke 10, verse 18. Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Lucifer's wrong thinking changed him from who God created him to be into the devil encountered in the Garden of Eden. What happened when an angel, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, chose to entertain wrong thoughts is sobering. Wrong thinking changed Lucifer into the one that we now know as the serpent, Satan. Wrong thinking on the part of Adam and Eve changed them personally, and it also changed mankind. In the day that you eat of it, the forbidden fruit, you will die. Death came to their spirit, and all born after them begin life with a dead spirit. It could not be otherwise, because God had ordained that everything would reproduce after its kind. It would take divine intervention to bring forth a new creation. And thank God, that was always God's redemption plan. Until that time, man would seek to rule his own life without God. He would be his own God, and what a poor one he makes. By the way, Satan used the same thought that caused him to be kicked out of heaven on Adam and Eve. The serpent said, "You will not die, but you will be like God, knowing good and evil." To be like God was the bait that Satan held out. It was the wrong thinking that caused his fall, and now he would use it on God's first two children so they would be cast down like him. Wrong thinking didn't only affect Adam and Eve personally. It also caused them to hand over their God-given dominion and authority to Satan. That transfer of power brought evil and curses to the perfect world that God had created. Yet, what God begins, he always finishes. Even before creating the world and mankind, the Father planned to redeem what man's foolish thinking had wrought. That redemption would be the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. With the sacrifice Jesus made, man was forgiven and his authority and dominion restored. Instead of judgment, there would be forgiveness. Instead of lack, there would be abundance. Instead of curses, there would be blessings. And the blessings of God are far-reaching. Healing, provision, peace, joy, victory. But one thing we cannot leave out is a sound mind. While all of the blessings of God belong to us, whether we experience them will be dependent on how we think. If we think wrong, it will hinder the flow of blessings. Wrong thinking causes wrong believing that leads to wrong speaking and doing. It's the way of the serpent, and not the way of success. On the other hand, right thinking causes right believing that will speak right and do right. While blessings begin with thinking like God, a sound mind is not automatic. You have to become skillful with the word because that is the source of a sound mind. Without the word, we wouldn't know what right thinking was and what wrong thinking was. There are people in the world that have no idea what right thinking is, and their lives reflect it. That's how false religions originate and persist. Carried to extremes, some religions offer human sacrifices to appease their so-called gods. How crazy and evil is that? The psalmist said, "Thy word is truth." Aligning our thought life with God's thoughts brings the blessings of God. It's what the Bible calls renewing the mind, and it's a process. A sound mind is what you have been given in your inheritance from Christ. It opens the door to the spirit realm. As such, it's very valuable, so valuable that the enemy is intent on stealing it. He knows that a sound mind can be used against him, and he will have no chance of defeating you. For that reason, you must guard your mind. When you do, your heart is guarded because you have kept the door through which the enemy moves shut. Proverbs 4 says, "Guard your heart, for out of it flows the issues of life." The heart, or your spirit, is like a manufacturing center for the things of life. It's there that the faith of God that God gave every believer partners with the power of God. If your thoughts remain guarded, then the door to the kingdom of darkness stays shut. No more than you would turn your salvation over to the devil, you don't turn your sound mind over to the devil. A sound mind opens the door to the spirit realm, where the blessings are. You are the only one who gets to decide which door you will open. One door opens to the flesh and the kingdom of darkness, and the other to the spirit and the kingdom of God's Son. You determine what kind of life you're going to live by the door you choose to open with your thought life. Proverbs 23:7 says, "As a man thinks in his heart, so he is." Once you're born again, you can't live the life of the new man in Christ with old man thinking. Before you were saved, you lived your life by your soul. Now your soul is your mind, your will, and your emotions. And your body followed where your mind took you. Once your spirit was made alive, your mind, will, and emotions are meant to serve you, not to lead you. Since they are to be your servants, it's a good idea to train your servants to serve you rightly. Your mind is not evil. God gave us our minds, but when the mind is given the wrong place, it takes us places we shouldn't go. Our minds are not to lead us because now we have a spirit with the life and nature of God in it. There is eternal life in our spirit, and that is who we follow. A woman who needed healing attended a healing conference. And after the pastor had finished his teaching, she came to him and angrily demanded, "Why won't God heal me?" She was plenty mad, and she let him know it. The pastor replied, "God has already done all he is going to do to heal you." Well, that just made her more angry. He explained, "God has already sent Jesus. What more could he do? You need to agree with God." The woman didn't have a sound mind. And we're not talking about somebody who needed to be in a padded room, but rather someone whose thoughts opposed the thinking of God. The prophet Amos asked, "How can two walk together unless they be in agreement?" Often people wait for God to do something when he is waiting for them to get their thinking in line with him. When we think that the way things are is just the way they will stay, that's wrong thinking. What you are okay with having, God will let you have. If you are okay with being a worrier, then God will let you keep worrying. It's your choice. I've heard people say, "If I didn't love you so much, I wouldn't worry." Have you ever heard that? Worry blocks the flow of God's power. So actually, if you love someone, it's wisdom not to worry, because then God's power flows. Worry is wrong thinking, but we have been raised to think that it's okay to worry. Worry is meditation in the wrong direction. Worry is taking the thoughts of the enemy and turning them over and over and over in your mind. You are actually co-laboring with the enemy. However, if you are not okay with a troubled mind, a harassed mind, a worried mind, and decide enough is enough, then you can say, "I'm done with that," and heaven will back you up. Class discussion after our previous lesson centered on how to deal with wrong thoughts. We typically go into hyperdrive when a crisis occurs, but the time to get skillful in dealing with wrong thoughts is before the crisis occurs. You practice how to handle the wrong thoughts that daily bombard you, so when a challenge arises, your right thinking knows how to refute those troubling thoughts. Then, when something big happens, you're prepared. You know how to answer wrong thoughts. If you're living with a troubled mind, a mind that worries, a mind that's subject to fear, that doesn't have to be. It's not the life that God authored for you, and today's lesson is directed at closing the door to our flesh that partners with the enemy. We are not co-laborers with the devil in his wrong thinking. We partner with God in his right thinking. Unlike the woman who demanded to know why God had not healed her, last week I heard the testimony of a woman who did agree with God when a huge challenge came into her life. 5 years prior, she was given a book that proclaimed that God wants you well. She told her husband, "You've got to read this." And he did. They were sold on what the word declared about healing. There were no health challenges for those 5 years, but they grew in their knowledge of God's will and his ways. Their second child was born, and though the pregnancy was normal, once delivered, the baby's skin kept turning bluish, then grayish, despite the medical team's best effort to keep her a healthy pink. The scary diagnosis was hypoplastic left heart syndrome. It's a condition where the left side of the heart is severely underdeveloped and cannot pump blood efficiently to the body. Even the vessels that carried the blood from her heart were misplaced, and one rib was missing. Emergency intervention was immediately taken, and the child was transferred to UBA, that's the University of Alabama at Birmingham, for stabilization, and they planned later to have surgery. The doctor told the husband to bring his wife in to say goodbye before they transported the baby. The mother had yet to hold her baby. The dad knew that the medical staff didn't expect the child to live, and it was meant to be a final goodbye. The mother laid hands on the baby and told her baby that by the stripes of Jesus, she was healed. Though all facts said otherwise, she had a peace that went beyond the facts. She had seen herself rocking the child on their front porch with the eyes of her spirit. She knew God's will and declared that her little girl was healed. The dad agreed with the words she spoke over their baby. The next morning, the mother called for an update, and the night nurse started giggling. Her words were, "I don't know what to say, but there's nothing wrong with your baby. She is completely normal. All the tests showed a perfectly formed heart with all the arteries and vessels going where they should. And the missing rib, it was there too." Since she had been intubated, the parents were told it would be a day or so before she could make a sound because of the effect on her vocal cords. All the mini tubes were taken off of her. 20 minutes later, the neonatal ICU was filled with the baby's loud cries. The doctors kept the baby for observation, and 1 week from the day she was born, they sent her home. The difference in the two women's experience began in their thinking. The mother refused to accept that this situation was not covered by the sacrifice of Jesus. She and her husband had trained their minds to think in agreement with God's word. God never fails. He is perfect, and he does not change what he will do for any of his children. God did his part of performing the miracle, as the parents did their part of believing and speaking in agreement with God's word. They had renewed their minds to the point that the door to the spirit realm was open, and the faith in their heart was released to do what only God could do. They tapped into the realm of the possible when the impossible situation presented itself. Jesus said this in John 15, verse 7 and 8, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you will and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples." The video I saw with medical documentation was filmed when the child was 3 years old. She and her mom were sitting on the front porch, rocking and singing, "Jesus loves me, this I know." 14 years later, as a 17-year-old, this baby who had been at death's door was crowned in a beauty pageant. A beautiful, smiling testimony to the goodness of God. So is it important to give the word first place in your life? Yes. Is it worth the time and effort it takes to renew your mind? That father and mother would give a resounding yes to that question. It's a life-giving endeavor. Jesus said, "It is the spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no profit. The words that I speak to you are spirit and life." John 6, verse 63. In our previous lesson, we looked at what God had told Joshua about making his way prosperous and having good success. The two instructions were, keep God's word in the mouth and meditate on it day and night in order to be able to do all that was written. Faith confessions can be spoken, but to have divine power, they have to be rooted and established in the heart. That happens with meditation. To illustrate, we read Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. And in bite-sized phrases, we looked at that scripture with the explanation that turning each phrase over and over until it becomes real to us is what meditation is all about. If you miss that lesson, you might listen to it again because it explains meditation in detail. Most of us would agree that the healing miracle of the baby born with a congenital heart defect falls in the category of saved to the uttermost. The world's limitations did not apply when the parents of the child took the limits off what they believed God could do in a seemingly impossible situation. So what do you do with the troubling thoughts that come unbidden to your mind? First, you recognize that all thoughts do not originate with you. They are thoughts that come from the outside, thoughts that reflect what someone has said, thoughts that come from observing someone else's experience, thoughts that come from your own past experience, and of course, there are thoughts the enemy sends. When a thought speaks fear, you know who is behind that, no matter the origin of that thought. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7 says, God has not given us a spirit of fear. Then where did it come from? From our enemy or from our flesh or from the fallen world we live in? The fearful nature of the thought tells you what to do. James says, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Does the thought keep recurring? Then keep resisting the pressure to accept the thought. Paul says in Ephesians, give no place to the devil. The way a place is given to the devil is to turn that worrisome thought over and over and over in your mind. That's meditation in the wrong direction. Do it long enough and it will establish a place in your heart. Then you will start speaking it out and activate the Mark 11:23 principle of having what you say. When you don't doubt in your heart that what you are worrying about will happen. The problem with this is you will have that negative outcome because it has become real to you. And it became real to you through negative meditation. And that's the other name for worry. Worry is negative meditation. Now, if this seems like a daunting task, consider how the ground is naturally prepared for a building's foundation. A bulldozer doesn't come into the property and with one scoop of a bucket, it's done. No, it takes bucketful after bucketful, shovelful after shovelful, until the land is clear and ready for the structure to be built. Too often people read Mark 11:23. Whosoever shall say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, he will have what he says. And they think that the whole mountain is going to be removed in one fell swoop. It doesn't happen that way. It's a little here, it's a little there, until the ground of the heart accepts without reservation the word God has spoken. That takes training the mind to agree with the word and its ongoing process. Spoiler alert, it's a process that goes on until you leave Earth. A missionary returned to his hometown in the States after an overseas mission trip because he was diagnosed with a terminal disease. A visiting pastor holding a month-long revival in that town he knew this missionary. So every afternoon, he would sit by his bedside and pray for hours before the evening meetings began. After several weeks, Jesus appeared in the room before the pastor in answer to his prayers. Excitedly, the pastor told the bedridden man that there was a special anointing for his healing and to get out of bed. He did not say that Jesus was there, just that there was a special anointing of power present to heal. The man who had been bedridden managed to get out of bed, and he came to the place Jesus was standing, though he didn't see Jesus. He just happened on that place. He held out his hands as though to receive, but then he let his hands drop. "What's the matter?" the pastor asked. "Go ahead and receive your healing." So the man held his hands out again, but after a moment, he let his hands drop. "What are you doing? What's wrong?" the pastor asked. This happened a third time, and the missionary turned to his pastor friend and said, "I just don't believe it will happen." And he climbed back into bed. Jesus turned to the pastor with great sadness in his eyes and said, "He doubts that I will heal him. In 5 days, he will die." And that's exactly what happened. Doubt can steal what Jesus wants to give. It is the weapon that the enemy wields with great success. When doubt raises its head, that's the time to feed your faith and starve your doubts. How so? One way is telling that thought it has no right to enter your mind, and you will not allow it entrance. You say, "No, you don't," and you cast it down. Paul tells us to bring every wrong thought as a captive to the obedience that Jesus exercised with wrong thoughts. In the 40-day temptation, Jesus cast down the wrong thinking offered him by the devil with, "It is written." That worked for Jesus, and it will work for us. Casting down your imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into the captivity to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. When you do that, you have submitted to the Word of God. The enemy is not afraid of you, but he is afraid of Jesus, the Word become flesh. When you speak his word, the enemy flees. The mother of the baby had developed her faith to the point where she could see with the eyes of her spirit something she didn't possess at the moment. She had a hope, an expectation that the medical community did not have as their attention was on the natural facts. Hope must always be present first before faith can give substance to it. Hope is the blueprint of faith. I'm going to say that again. Hope is the blueprint of faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." When she laid hands on her baby, she was exercising her God-given authority over that which threatened to steal life. She had already seen herself rocking the child on their front porch. She saw what God had for her and her child. Though she couldn't see it naturally, what she saw with the eyes of her spirit allowed God to make real in the natural world what was already real in the spiritual world. Before you can see a thing on the outside, you must see it on the inside. This is where the missionary missed his miracle. He couldn't see it on the inside, and consequently, he failed to get it on the outside. Paul prayed in Ephesians 1, verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding, that's your heart, be enlightened so you may know. Though healing was available for the missionary, just as it was for the baby, the promise of healing that God makes rests on more than just believing. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that just believing will bring forth a miracle. Believing is important, But there are other factors that cause believing to get results. One factor that we learned from our previous lesson is your answer has two forms, the invisible form and the visible form. Class, which form do you receive first for your miracle?
Invisible.
That faith only deals with what is invisible. Once you can see a thing, faith is not required. Mark 11:24 tells us when we are to receive the invisible form of our miracle. Whatsoever you desire, when you pray, at the time you pray, at the very moment you pray, believe you receive it and it will be yours. So you receive the invisible form of your miracle when you pray. Another factor is recorded in 2 Corinthians 4:18. We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal, transient, subject to change. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Natural things will change, but the word of God never changes. What you look at makes a difference. You can look at the facts that are subject to change, or you can look at the word that doesn't change. By the way, facts tend to get worse, not better. But the truth always moves you in the right direction. Proverbs 4:20 says this. It tells us where to direct our attention. My son, my daughter, attend to my words. That's where your attention needs to go. Whatever you put your attention on is what gets movement. You cannot go where your mind has not gone first. Think wrong and your attention has been redirected to the enemy's kingdom. Remember, Satan was the first to have wrong thoughts. Think right and your attention is directed at the answer God has, and that answer is always good. Another factor is Mark 11:23 principle of having what you say. Whosoever says to the mountain of pain, symptoms, disease, be taken up, cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, he will have it. What did the mother say as she laid hands on her baby? Words of faith that specifically address the need. What did the missionary say when he dropped his hands and climbed back in bed? Words of doubt. And those words did not draw on the presence of God's power. Proverbs 4:23 says this, guard your heart, for out of it flows the issues of life, the springs of life. The word issues in Hebrews is boundaries. If you are not having what God has promised you, then it's time to expand the boundaries of your heart. You do that by spending time with the Word, feeding on the Word. A pastor was a guest speaker at a church for a weekend conference, and his subject was faith. At the end of the conference, the pastor of the church went up to the guest speaker and said, that was such good teachings. And then he added, in my 20 years of preaching, I have never taught on the subject of faith. Then the guest preacher replied, then you have never taught the Bible. Ouch. Just as American dollar is the currency of our economy, the currency of heaven is faith. Without faith, you cannot do business with heaven. That is why God is not pleased when faith is absent. He wants us to have what Jesus died to give us, but it requires faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Faith involves more than just believing, and God would not have us ignorant of those things that make for success. Okay, turn to Second Chronicles. This verse in Hebrews tells us that the faith that pleases God is one that diligently seeks God. And that implies that it's not an on-again, off-again enterprise. It's something that is done consistently. 2 Chronicles chapter 14. The third king of Judah was Asa, who ruled for 41 years. And he is remembered for his early reforms to remove idolatry and to restore worship of God. He destroyed idols, he cut down the Asherah poles, and even removed his grandmother from her position as queen mother because of her idolatry. He led Judah into a covenant to seek God. And this is what happened in the 15th year of leading Judah. 2 Chronicles 14, verse 9. Zerah, the Ethiopian, came out against him with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and came as far as Marishah. And Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up their lines of battle in the valley of Zephathah at Marishah. By the way, Asa had 580,000 soldiers to Ethiopians' 1,000,000. And Asa cried to the Lord his God, "O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and on your name we have come against this multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Let not man prevail against you." So the Lord defeated the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Asa and the people who were with him pushed them as far as Gerar, and the Ethiopians fell until none remained alive, for they were broken before the Lord and his army. The men of Judah carried away very much spoil. That's what happened in the 15th year of Asa's rule. Now, this is what happened in the 36th year of Asa's rule. That's 21 years after that miraculous defeat of the Ethiopian army. Baasha, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, created a blockade by building Ramah, which was a city that permitted no one to come in or to leave the southern kingdom of Judah that Asa ruled. Did Asa call on God as he had before? Let's check it out. 2 Chronicles 16. Verse 2. Then Asa took silver and gold from the treasures of the house of the Lord in the king's house and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a league between me and you, as between my father and your father. Behold, I'm sending to you silver and gold. Go, break your league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me." The bribe worked, and the Syrian king joined forces with Asa, and Ramah was destroyed. Sounds like it worked, wouldn't you say? Hear what the prophet of God had to say about this plan. Verse 7. At that time, Hananiah, the prophet, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of Syria has escaped you." Now, on almost all instances, Syria was the enemy of Asa. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with exceeding many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show his might on behalf of those whose heart is blameless towards him. You have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars. Later, Asa had a severe disease in his feet, and he did not seek the Lord, but sought help only from physicians, and he died from the disease. This is a picture of a man who failed to be consistent in seeking the Lord. It's been said that faith has a shelf life. Like your wallet that has $300 in it, you spend $150, and what you have spent does not magically reappear. It has to be replenished. So it is with faith. Asa could not live on the faith of his early years. He had to continually, consistently seek God, and that is what he failed to do. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching." We can learn both what to do and what not to do from the lives of those whose stories are in the Bible. The middle of the Bible, did you know there is a middle of the Bible? It makes a statement that sums up what happens to good King Asa. And despite his failings, scripture still considered him a good king. Psalms 118, verse 8, is widely thought to be the middle of the Bible. 594 chapters before, 594 chapters after. That's in the King James Version. And it reads, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to put confidence in man." Mm-hmm. Another translation, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Mm-hmm. A sound mind takes note of the different outcomes that come from putting confidence in God or confidence in man. If you want a victory that will last, then choosing to renew your mind to the thoughts of God and casting down thoughts that are not his is what brings success. Interestingly, Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, followed in his footsteps and did just what his dad had done, for both good and for evil. When a great army came against him, he cries to the Lord, "O our God, will thou not execute judgment upon them? For we are powerless against this great multitude that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Told by God that he would not need to fight in the battle, but to take position, stand still, and see the victory of the Lord on your behalf, Jehoshaphat does just that. The position he takes is to send forth the choir before the army, singing praises to God. And the outcome was a great victory. But in later years, Jehoshaphat made an alliance with the wicked king of the northern kingdom of Israel. It almost gets him killed by the pursuing army, who mistake him for King Ahab. After the battle, the prophet Hananiah tells him, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord. Nevertheless, some good is found in you, for you destroyed the Asherahs out of the land and have set your heart to seek God." The lapse in judgment could have destroyed his life had he not called on God. The enemy recognized their mistake and killed wicked King Ahab instead. That was a close call for Jehoshaphat, but it was a situation he didn't have to encounter if he had consistently sought the Lord. This lesson is meant to help us close the door to the enemy, who whispers and sometimes shouts, "Rely on man for your help, not God." God will always do his part. The question is, will we consistently do ours? Our part includes guarding the gift of a sound mind with right thinking, and refusing wrong thinking that opposes God. It requires effort and time, but so does anything that is worthwhile. Mm-hmm. God promises that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Our attention has been brought to those who were given victory in impossible situations. That in itself is a reward worth pursuing, don't you think? Yeah. Amen. Amen. Amen.